That's chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. From verse 57 there. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?"
We are going to begin today with a little bit of a revision. Now, I hope that doesn't put a chill down your spine and remind you of kind of school days. But I thought we're halfway through our series. Matthew is our teacher. Matthew was trained by Jesus as our instructor. You might say technically Matthew is one of the theologians of the church. And in his seminary or college, he has carefully ordered the material on Jesus' death so that we have, from this authoritative source, a clarity on what the death of Jesus means. And we're working through his account of Jesus' teaching concerning his death. Now, if you've been with us, you may have noticed that at the heart of each major section we've looked at, there is a saying from Jesus that unlocks the meaning. So Jesus himself does not want us to be ignorant or simply speculative, left guessing about what his death means. You will also have noticed again and again the significance of the Old Testament. So Jesus didn't appear in a vacuum. He appears in what you might call a well-established grid of meaning. And by Jesus and Matthew repeatedly saying this happened to fulfill a particular Old Testament expectation, there then is really only one way in which you can understand the meaning of what's going on. They're like, if you like, triangulation points tying us in to what is actually going on. And so far, what we have seen is the eternal value of Jesus' death. So back in chapter 26 and verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done for me will be told in memory of her." So Jesus anticipates the proclamation of his death across the whole globe, and he tells his disciples what a precious thing it is that this woman has broken this vase of hugely precious ointment, anointing him for his burial. And then we've seen that Jesus' death has redemptive power. The quotes from Passover and the setting of the Passover meal at the Passover lamb, Passover sacrifice, it was the lamb who secured the rescue of God's people from God's judgment. And in that meal, when Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is my body," he is tying himself to the meaning of the Passover. It's a rescuing death, a redemptive death. And then we've seen that Jesus' death establishes a covenant or a relationship. It's a formal contractual relationship with God. he says in the Passover meal, this cup is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the blood of the covenant, Exodus chapter 24, is the way in which sin is forgiven and a relationship with God is established. And then we've seen the wrath-satisfying nature of Jesus' death. Remember, he prays in the garden, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the cup, Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, is the cup of God's just indignation at human sin. Jesus is on his way to drink the cup of God's just indignation, God's wrath at our human rebellion. Finally, last week, we saw the willing sacrifice. Remember the 72,000 angels who Jesus could have called upon at any moment and the Father would have sent them to rescue him. But he keeps himself in what you might call the narrow channel of God's will, heading to his death willingly to drink the cup of God's wrath at human sin. Now, what I have tried to do is fashion a sentence that captures all of this. And if you're taking notes, then don't worry, I'll say it again so you can work on it. Put it at the top of your piece of paper, perhaps. This precious royal death, this precious royal death is a wrath-satisfying, sin-bearing, substitutionary sacrifice. It secures his people's rescue and relationship with the Father. Okay, I'll say that again, so don't panic if you haven't got it all down. You might like to work on it yourself and see in what ways you can improve on it. Now, this week, we come to our reading. We're at the top of page 72 now, the end of page 71. And we could take a number of different kind of camera angles. We could look at Peter. Just at the beginning of the reading, Peter was following him from a distance. We'll come back to that, but how unsatisfactory that position is, following him from a distance. We could focus on Caiaphas. He's the crooked high priest who presides over a kangaroo court to secure Jesus' conviction. And he is the malevolent force, if you like. We could look at the council, what's described as the council. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, who are hastily assembled, just a few of them, to preside in this court. And we could look at their activity, or we could look at the mockery, the disdain, the derision, the false testimony. We'll come back to all of those things. Where I want us to zoom in this first part of the talk is on Jesus' statement in verse 64. So page 72 of the Matthew's Gospel, Jesus remained silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I've given this part of the talk the title, The Crowning Glory of Jesus' Death. The Crowning Glory of Jesus' Death. The task of this so-called court was to find a verdict that was credible to the Jews so that Jesus could be put to death and that was satisfactory for the Romans. We're not told how long they sat for. It seems quite some time, if you look at verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They were seeking false testimony. It's an ongoing thing, but they could find none. Eventually, verse 59, they do find two. So verse 59, they were seeking false testimony. They found none. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, their testimony was useful, but not enough, especially because Jesus remained silent. He was a very tiresome prisoner in that regard. There he is in court. He won't actually say anything, which itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where the sacrificial lamb is described as being like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, the servant of God, giving his life as a sacrifice. This frustrates Caiaphas, you can see in verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, he swears, he binds Jesus by an oath before the living God, and now Jesus has got to reply. And what Jesus' initial reply means is quite open to question, isn't it? You have said so. Most of the commentators on this passage agree that it's, well, in a sense, yes, but not quite in the sense you understand it. And so Jesus now spells out what Caiaphas should understand concerning his true identity. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel 7 is the central chapter of Daniel's prophecy. It is as if in Daniel 7, the curtain is drawn back on the throne room of heaven. And Daniel, who is in Babylon and has been taken in exile there together with the rest of the Jews, is shown what is really going on. Now, it's so important that I've had it printed out on the notice sheet on the sheet there. And so if you take this in one hand, from now on, we're going to need Matthew's gospel in one hand and the Daniel quote in the other. And let's have a look at it. It's chapter 7, verse 13 of Daniel. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, notice here the title given to the character described. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." He was with the form of a human. He had the appearance of a man. He'd taken on flesh. Now look at the universal nature of his rule, the extent of his rule. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And now notice the duration. It's stressed three times towards the end of the sentence there. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is an extraordinary vision, isn't it? Ruling over every human being ever born onto this globe from this moment when this Son of Man comes to the Father, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven as in and is enthroned at his right hand. From this point in time, this individual's, his rule will extend over every single nation, every individual, every language, every culture, every people group across the whole globe through all time. It will never end. It will be everlasting. It will not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. So that in, if you like, the rotating carousels of human rule, as empires come and empires go, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, there is to be this one ruler placed there by God himself, who every single individual ultimately will end up serving, whether they like it or not, or whether they believe it or not. For Jesus to take these words and to use them of himself in this kangaroo court of Caiaphas is to go to the most provocative end of all power claims and if you like, to throw it down as a gauntlet before the council. It must have been absolutely electrifying. I wonder how he said it. I always think the composure of Jesus in moments like this is so extraordinary. And he just, does he say it quietly? From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a claim to universal, eternal, supreme, absolute power over every individual who has ever lived. But the most striking thing, well, there are two things that really strike me from this sentence. From now on, those three words, you know, I actually thought we could have the whole talk just on those three words, from now on. They're so striking, aren't they? What Jesus is saying is that from this moment, even as he stands there in sort of abject humility, bound as a criminal, from this point of his sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary death, from this moment, his rule is established. And if you want yet another triangulation point, a third one, that would be helpful, wouldn't it? Then the reaction of the high priest proves that we've understood Jesus' statement rightly. Just look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes. You kind of wonder how he did it, you know, and in sheer fury. They're quite something, the priestly garments, if you read about them in the Old Testament. And he grabbed hold of them and just tore them, I take it, down the middle in absolute fury. And twice he says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Now, we're used to rule being established at the ballot box, and the Americans are about to spend billions on it. From the history books, we know that rule is sometimes established through raw military might. What reign begins with the death of its monarch? The king is dead. Long live the king. This bound criminal, about to be mocked, spat upon, beaten, humiliated, and then nailed to a cross, is, Jesus says, making his way, if you like, up the Mall, across to Westminster, into Westminster Abbey, for his coronation as king and ruler for all eternity, as he goes to the cross. And again, for further indication that this really is the authentic gospel Christian message, just turn over two or three pages and have a look at the last page of Matthew's gospel there on page 78, under the title, The Great Commission. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, now here he is risen, speaking to his disciples. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I want to suggest, you know, is this not a wonderful thing? I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. I just want to draw one or two implications before we go to these are sort of slightly tangential implications before we go down the main line that I think Matthew is driving us in. But is it not a wonderful thing that on the throne of heaven, as a result of his death on the cross, God the Father has placed the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who has given his life as a wrath-satisfying, sin-bearing sacrifice now rules for all eternity. Such that on the throne in eternity, God has placed the King of love, of selflessness, of integrity, justice. He rules. In all the rotating carousel of squalid human rule, there is one who God has placed on high. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? Another tangential observation, how this contrasts with the public understanding of the Christian faith. Now, I know it is currently fashionable to bash the poor old BBC, But I've been reading a book called The Noble Liar, which it would be well worth anybody reading, by Robin Aitken, who was a BBC correspondent for 25 years. One of the chapters is entitled Auntie the Apostate. And Robin Aitken charts the deliberate suppression of Christian truth within the BBC for the last 20 or 30 years. He also, in the next chapter, charts the false presentation of Islam, which between the two of them is nothing short of national-sponsored censorship. But it is true. When have you ever heard this presented as mainline, authentic Christian teaching on the so-called impartial national broadcaster? I don't think I've ever heard it. Instead, you have this kind of banal nonsense that everything's just the same, all religions basically the same thing, which really you would have to take your brain out if you were reading this and then hold to that view. Either that or be deliberately biased. Incidentally, it explains the banal waffle that you hear on Thought for the Day, doesn't it? That they won't allow people to say what the Christian teaching actually is. The Christian teaching is that, yes, there are 1.4 billion people living in China, 44% describing them as non-religious. Jesus says he's Lord over every single one of them. Oh yeah, there are 28% of these 1.4 billion who just describe themselves as Chinese. Jesus says he's Lord of every single one of them. 12% Buddhist. Everyone will serve me one day. 1.3 billion in India, 74% Hindu. I'm Lord of them all. But at this stage, Matthew does not actually comment on this. In a sense, that comes in chapter 28. Instead, I think we are meant to notice what Jesus does with that little phrase, coming on the clouds of heaven. And this is where I want you to take Daniel in one hand and Matthew in the other and look at the phrase coming on the clouds of heaven in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, verse 13 there. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all nations should serve. Okay, so here we have, if you like, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming to the Father in heaven on the clouds of heaven and being given a position of all authority and power. And the clouds of heaven is up front in the statement. Now look at the way Jesus puts it. You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That little phrase comes at the back end of the statement. And what I think Jesus is, and we can discuss this in the question time, what I think Jesus is suggesting is, yes, he will be enthroned. You will see him seated at the right hand of all power in heaven. But then you will see him coming on the clouds of heaven, i.e. returning as Lord and Judge. And you, Caiaphas, you members of the Sanhedrin, you who mock me with your false testimony, you, Peter, who's following at a distance, you who spit in my face, you will see him coming in judgment as the Lord's, God's king and ruler. Now, we can discuss that over question time, but just does this not change absolutely everything that's going on in the courtroom? Jesus in the dock, the crowning glory of Jesus' death. Caiaphas on trial, the coming judgment of Jesus' enemies. Things are not quite as they seem in the courtroom. In the dock, we have a bound prisoner, and in the house of Caiaphas, we have a crooked counsel, a biased judge, and a kangaroo court. But we should not imagine that Caiaphas holds the reins of power in this encounter. From now on, Caiaphas, what you're going to see is me enthroned and me coming in judgment, implication on you. Nor should we believe that any figure who sits in judgment on the Lord Jesus will ever stand in the face of his judgment From this moment, every rogue ruler who challenges the authority of Jesus is precisely that, a renegade rebel, whether they be atheistic authors like Richard Dawkins or biased national broadcasters like the BBC intent on censorship, or anti-Christian states or human resources departments or people who brag about standing in judgment over Jesus and atheistic pride, all will be judged. Nor should we imagine that those who bear false witness against Jesus will stand. You know, here they are, they sought for false witnesses, they couldn't find any, then they found two, and they came and said this, that, and the other. Down through the ages, there have been false witnesses again and again and again, haven't there? Every two or three years, somebody comes up and produces a book that goes through waterstones and sells like hotcakes and makes the author a lot of money, saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or Jesus was a fruitcake, or he was born on some planet, and you know, something extraordinary comes up. We should not think these will stand. Nor should we imagine that the contemptible actions of the council described in verse 67 are anything other than contemptible. They spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" So the person who uses Jesus' name as a swear word or as an exclamation mark in your office will be seen as precisely that, contemptible. Nor should we imagine that Peter has made the right decision. Remember him? Now, Peter was following him at a distance. What an unsatisfactory, uncomfortable position Peter is in at this point, following him at a distance. When he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, how hard it is to be straddling with a foot in both camps, as it were. How wretched it is to be in that position. And you may be here like that this afternoon. What a wretched position it is. When we know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there he is. So know where Jesus is today. Know where he is. He is seated at the right hand of God. And he's coming on the clouds in judgment. And he died for your sins, carrying God's judgment at your sin. And if you will receive him and enthrone him in your heart, he can be your Lord and King today with all the best blessings and benefits that flow from belonging to the King of Kings. What a wonderful thing. But know that if you hold out in rebellion, he is coming. It is an unavoidable appointment. Like a steam train towards you, Jesus is coming. You can't dodge out of the tracks. You're stuck in the tunnel. He's coming towards you. He's coming in judgment. False witness or Caiaphas or whichever individual you might associate, he's coming in judgment. You may not believe it. You may not like it. But you can't avoid it. So enthrone him in your hearts. Thank you for a couple of questions written down. Do we know what modern Jews make of Daniel 7? To whom do they think it refers? Well, I think I don't know. I haven't researched it, but my guess is there anybody who does know here? My guess is they will think the Messiah is yet to come, and they will be looking forward to a figure who is like the Son of Man, the Christ, coming to reign for eternity. And that is what the modern Jew is doing. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But it's so interesting that if you look at Matthew, you know, from the very opening of the gospel, he's showing us from the scriptures that Jesus is the long-promised Christ. And, you know, you might like to go and just read it again from the beginning. And with a highlighter, highlight every single time that you see reference to the scriptures. And you'll find you within just a couple of moments, your highlighter is, you know, all over the place. So, and it's not just I think sometimes people think, this particular thing happened, and that particular thing is mentioned, like before the shearers, he is silent, is a clear reference to Isaiah 53. He will lift up his, he'll take bread from my bowl and eat it, is a clear reference, which we had last week, clear reference to Psalm 44. So there are lots of very specifics, but it's more the grand sweep of Scripture that you see Jesus fulfilling again and again and again and again. So, can anyone who wants to trust... Oh, just before we take that one, any from the floor? Anybody got any? Yes, sir. Yes.
Would you think that's figurative and could either possibly refer to the redeemed saints or the angelic holy angels?
Well, possibly. So the question is the clouds of heaven purely figurative and it just refers to the saints? And angelic angels and so forth. But if you look at, let me read Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, this is Jesus with his disciples, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" In other words, stop gawping around looking up at the sky. That's my reading. "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven," look at this, "will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So he ascends on the cloud, and the expectation is that he will return on the cloud. And that makes me think this is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 is very much literal, not figurative. And I think the expectation, cloud is regularly demonstrative of the presence of God in the Bible, and I think that's what's going on there. I would consider it, and then say I'm not sure myself. I'm not persuaded by that. Okay, fine. Good. Any other questions or thoughts? Very helpful. Because as God, Jesus confronts us in our sin. And if Jesus were come today, we would do exactly the same thing. Because Jesus, there are so many things about Jesus that persuade me of his divinity. I'll go off a bit of a tangent if I may. Just the way he handles these confrontations is unlike anybody you ever come across. Some people are able to handle confrontation and come up with exactly the right words at the right moment that go right to the heart of the particular issue for the particular individual and audience, question time, whatever it happens to be, in a narrow band of their particular interest. But the bandwidth that Jesus operates on, and every single time he is saying exactly the right thing at exactly the right moment and confronting and exposing. And in John's gospel, Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 3. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus confronts us in our natural rebellion against God, and we hate it. And even in this account, you see, here are the people in their power, Caiaphas, the council. He is challenging their authority and rule. If Jesus were come today, he would challenge, he would challenge the prevailing culture of liberal, regressives in the BBC and so forth. He would challenge absolutely straight liberal regressive teaching, and they would absolutely hate it. And anybody like Peter who is drawn to it, as we'll see next week, will find himself actually repeatedly exposed as hopeless, following at a distance, and next week denying. And so why is it that we don't like the light? We shy away from the light. Yeah, so why did they kill him? Humanly speaking, from God's point of view, they were working out God's plan and purpose. This was God's purpose. that his son was to come into a world of wicked men and women like you and me, and that he would be put to death to achieve this extraordinary, wonderful forgiveness for wicked people like you and me. I mean, it's just extraordinary. We will come to that the week after next, so make sure you're here both weeks, because we've got next week Peter and the week after Judas. And what Matthew, such a careful writer, what he does is he's had Judas and Peter and the council peppered through the account this far, and now he kind of, having mentioned them coincidentally, what he does now, he puts them in the spotlight. And now we have Peter and the denial. And now we have Judas and his guilt, even at the same time as he's working out God's purpose. So we'll have much longer on that in 2 weeks' time. But make sure you're here or follow us online. Anybody else got? No, we haven't. We've run out of time. So last question. Can anyone who wants to trust in Jesus' sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice do so? The answer is yes. I've heard it mentioned that God only gives the gift of faith to some. You are right. God gives the gift of faith. The appeal comes to all. And if you've heard the appeal today and you're saying to yourself, well, look, this is too good to be true, and I really want this forgiveness that the judge is offering, then act today. Don't put it off. And when you've come through the door of faith, actually put your trust, surrender, put up the white flag, surrender to Jesus. In years to come, you'll probably turn around and say, do you know, I can see that God was drawing me all this time. Who did that? My will? Yeah, it was me. I made the decision. God was drawing me. I couldn't stop it. I couldn't help myself. Sometimes people teach one side or the other side of that coin unhelpfully to the exclusion of either or. Anyway, there we are. Let me lead us in prayer. Maybe for the first time in your life, you would like to put up the white flag, as it were, and surrender to Jesus, to enthrone him in your heart. Today will be a great time to do that. Gracious Father, we praise you for the majestic King Jesus, supreme, purely in his composure, but even more so in his willing sacrifice of himself for our sin to satisfy your wrath at all that we have done wrong. We surrender to him. We give our lives to him. Help us to enthrone him in our hearts, to make him what he truly is, Lord and Savior and King and friend in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.